Hello, everybody. Pastor Adam here. Let's go to the Lord and get right into the Word today. Father, we thank you for today. We are so excited about what you're doing in our lives. We are thankful for the opportunities you give us, and we humbly come to you and ask for your forgiveness of our transactions, our misdeeds, our sins, our faults, our actions that aren't aligned with your Word, where we've missed the mark. And so we thank you for your forgiveness ahead of time, and we boldly come to you to seek your wisdom, your knowledge, increase our faith, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I titled this today, Who You Hanging With? And today we're going to look at some of a portion of what the only Gentile in the Bible wrote. It's Luke. Luke was the only Gentile that if you study that, he's the only Gentile who has written in the Word of God. And Luke was a physician, and he was Greek. And today, specifically, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. Our good teacher, Jesus, is training and testing all the time as we are reading here in the Gospel of Luke. And many times we read in scriptures that Jesus spoke in parables. Now, this word parable is from the root word parabolo. This compound word comes from para, which means to come alongside or compare, and balo, which literally means to throw or to see with. Parables are used in giving one or more instructional lessons or principles and can be, you know, an allegory and may include inanimate objects like trees or plants. Or people in various places in society, in the culture. Now, there is often a tension between good and evil or sinful and holy. We see that every day play out in our lives. And that further implies or further means we can proclaim what is good versus what is bad, and what is evil, you know, can be easily contrasted to what is good or holy or godlike. And so, as we read the previous chapter of Luke, from Luke 14, Jesus was emphasizing what it's going to cost us to follow him. Then, as we begin Luke chapter 15, Jesus continues in the same way that he's telling us that this is going to be challenging, and the level of sacrifice is going to be higher than what you're used to. The level of commitment is going to be higher than what you're used to. Right? And the level of obedience is going to be higher than anything you've ever seen prior. Now, Jesus had been saying this in the earlier chapters, in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 12. So, you know, I think at the very least, we need to be paying attention, because Jesus is repeating. He's retelling this very same theme in many places along his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Jesus is, you know, was probably already well known for, you know, demolishing the posturing and faking kind of thing that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rulers were doing. And he also, you know, was upholding the poor and the general populace. But just like we saw, you know, that we can read about what happened all those years ago when Jesus walked the earth, well, today is the same. Jesus still wants the masses, the multitudes, to know that he wasn't just a man of the people. Just because he had been able to, you know, rebuke the big bad Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, right? The lawyers. No, folks, Jesus wants you and I to know that doesn't mean that all the little people automatically had entrance to the kingdom. Okay? Don't forget that Jesus had challenged the populace just as sternly as the Pharisees and Sadducees when he, you know, in Luke chapter 13, he did that. He's saying, remember, he says the gate is narrow and few are going to be able to get in before the door is shut. And he said many would be knocking on the door to ask to him to be, you know, let in. But Jesus says, I'm going to tell them, go away from me. I do not know you. And so You know, Jesus is telling the people that despite the fact that they gather near to him, the path of truly following him will involve some serious decisions about who you're going to hang out with, as well as counting the cost to finish the race well. And Jesus ends, you know, the 14th chapter of Luke with this quick reference to salt, which is really just saying everyone in this crowd will be evaluated just like everyone else Jesus has challenged so far. So if you think because you're not wealthy or one of the elite or in power or in authority, you don't automatically make it in either. In other words, we all will be held just as high a standard. So despite Jesus's warnings about the costs of true discipleship, the crowds did continue to swarm after him. And in this crowd was also included Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, okay? And this may have not been or included some from the same group that he had earlier dined with. But what should alert us is the fact that they immediately proved that they had learned nothing. They've learned nothing from Jesus's miracle and teachings concerning the nature of his kingdom that he's been talking about all the time. Because, here we go. As we start Luke chapter 15, this is the group that condemns Jesus for hanging out with sinners. Here we go. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus had just shown them that he would not hesitate to heal on the Sabbath. And so as we begin here, Jesus shows he would rather dine completely in the midst of sinners than in the company of the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes. So process what's going on here. Just earlier at this dinner with the Pharisees' home, right? The big dinner party. What Jesus did there was heal the man of dropsy, which would have offended the Pharisees' sensibilities. But now, this dinner thing would offend the Pharisees' entire principle of social and religious purity. See, if we can process this and think like a Pharisee, there is no way in the world the Messiah would hang out among people who, well, gosh, hardly ever went to church, right? Hardly ever went to synagogue. Or people that would have parties all the time instead, or, oh gosh, I don't know, didn't shower regularly, or, I don't know, just fill in the blank with the rational reasons that people come up with to justify their version of what it means to be a Christian. And so these Pharisees, this rebuke drew a series of three parables from Jesus, including one of his most famous, the parable of the prodigal son. And don't miss that the reason Jesus is giving these parables is in direct response to the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who had just criticized him. And these lessons Jesus is telling are for those pure ones, right? Those that think they're better than everybody. Listen up, Christian. Okay? These lessons Jesus are telling are for the Pharisees. And the third parable in Luke 15, the prodigal son parable, will include an explicit rebuke of the envious older brother, the older son, who is a reflection of what a Pharisee looks and sounds like. But each of these parables carry an implicit critique of those who refuse even to reach out to the lost, let alone rejoice at their coming into the kingdom. So, yes, these parables are for the Pharisees, but they're also for anyone who loses sight of the bigger picture of kingdom living. So, the first parable is of the lost sheep, and it begins with Luke 15, verse 3. from 3 through 7. Here we go. So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Okay, all right. So Jesus begins with a question that is very similar to that which Jesus had stumped the Pharisees twice before. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" See, this was just like the ox that had fallen into a pit and needs rescuing or needs untying to be watered. Jesus talked about this just two chapters earlier in Luke 13 and Luke 14, right? Which Jesus featured earlier when healing on the Sabbath on two separate occasions. Jesus is emphasizing the Old Testament law, particularly the one which highlights works of mercy. It's from Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. The very fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes, with their tremendous focus on obedience of the law, failed to see this, let alone obey it, even after Jesus had pointed it out to them twice, emphasizes a stinging rebuke in and of itself. In other words, the pride is so very high in these Pharisees and Sadducees, in these religious people, which makes a lot of sense when we remember what Jesus had pronounced earlier on them in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, you need to be doing justice and loving, but you also don't forget to tithe as well. What Jesus is telling the Pharisees and Sadducees is their failure to reach or even try to reach the true lost in Israel. And it's just one more piece of evidence counting against them as the shepherds, as the pastors of their day. And then Jesus continues by describing his mission as a work of mercy and joy. He says, "And when he found this sheep, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' And so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Wow. I mean, don't miss this lesson, because it's very simple and it's very clear. It is natural for the shepherd to seek and save the lost. And with the finding and redemption comes a special joy that does not accompany the mere possession. And the phrase "righteous persons who need no repentance" is referring to the Pharisees. And that does not mean that they actually were righteous in God's eyes and needed no repentance. It was a reference to their self-assurance as God's chosen priests and prophets, right? That they were righteous in their own esteem by their obsessive ritual separation and assumed status in society. And the phrase in this parable actually carries a distinct rebuke, which is these alleged righteous lawkeepers had refused to keep the laws of mercy, which would have meant that they should be jumping at the opportunity to rescue the lost sheep. So Jesus is describing the Pharisees as righteous and yet they had failed once again in this very clear assignment of rescuing the lost sheep, which was a standing contradiction that could not have passed unnoticed. The message, right, of fulfilling the messianic law is even clearer when you study the Greek. Why? Well, this phrase that we just read here on this, the first parable of the lost sheep, when it says, lays it on his shoulders, would certainly apply commonly to a shepherd carrying a sheep, yet it has a very interesting parallel when you dig into the understanding of the Hebrew and the Greek in Exodus chapter 39. Because in Exodus 39, verses 6 and 7, those scriptures describe the priestly garments, and specifically the ephod, which was a sleeveless garment worn by the priest. In Exodus 39, verses 6 and 7, they mounted the onyx stones in gold filigree settings and engraved them like a seal with the names of the sons of Israel. Then they fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Don't miss the phrase, right? The phrase, fasten them on the shoulder pieces, is literally setting them upon their shoulders. That's a phrase nearly identical to that found in Jesus' parable. The Pharisees then, Sadducees, scribes and lawyers, being well-versed in the law, would have recognized the phrase immediately and very likely made the connection. Because you're like, what exactly was set upon the shoulders of the high priest? They were onyx stones set in gold and engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. And yet, right, and they were set there particularly as priestly memorials of the sons of Israel. In other words, folks, the high priest literally bore the remembrance of the true sons of Israel on his shoulders. And so in this setting here, and Jesus is, right, saying this, whether the Pharisees fully understood it or not, the true high priest, Jesus, had come to seek and save the lost remnant of the true sons of Israel. He remembers them, and he was coming to find them and bear them away on his shoulders. The Pharisees, though, they failed miserably as a priestly memorial to the sons of Israel. And in its totality, then, this parable is not only an explanation of Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost of Israel, but it was also a legal indictment against the Pharisees for failing to obey the commands of mercy and love in the law. Holy cow. Okay, so that's the first parable. Then continuing on, a nearly identical lesson follows in the parable of the lost coin, which is recorded in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Here we go. Let's read it. He continues, Jesus is speaking, and he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The same lessons apply here as well, only with the addition of the image of the lit lamp, right? And that image, again, highlights the true seeking mission of the Messiah, as well as the same stinging indictment of the Pharisees who should have had their lamps lit. Israel should have been a light to the world, but they failed. And so we finally arrive at the very famous parable of the prodigal son. And still answering the same criticism that how could Jesus fellowship and dine with sinners? Remember, that's what stirred Jesus to share this. Because they rebuked him like, he's sitting with all these sinners and dining with them and fellowshipping with them. So Jesus continues this parable in Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. And I'm going to read this, the remainder of 15 here. So it starts at verse 11. Jesus is speaking and he says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was very angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, those many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is now found.'" Okay. Whew. I want to start by pointing out that the theological themes, the theological threads woven throughout these three parables are these, without a doubt. Things that are lost. Hello, that's us. We are all lost. Things that need repentance. Hello, that's all of us. And rejoicing after redemption. Once you've admitted you're lost, you've repented, and then there's a party because you've come back to the family. You've entered into the family of the Father. The things that are lost in these parables, I think, are obvious. But in this last one, we get a much more human view of how that thing became lost. Maybe some of us can relate to that. Meaning they are lost through consumption and squandering of wealth, squandering of resources, or improper stewardship. Hello. And it's not just wealth in general. Rather, it's inheritance. Uh-oh, that includes us all. We're all, if we're Christian, we're in the family of God, and he's expecting us to steward properly what he's given us. So this is our inheritance, this life. I know we don't tend to see it that way, but it is. See, there's a distinctly covenantal theme that goes on here. Both sons have a right to the inheritance. It's just the prodigal that demanded his earthly wealth, right? And then he squandered it. The prodigal son spent everything and eventually had to hire himself out as a servant. And his willingness to feed swine, which was, come on now, remember, this is an unclean animal to Jewish people, shows that he had abandoned not only his father, but his faith. He was truly lost. But he came to an important recognition that the pigs were being fed better than he was. That right there, folks, is the beginning of repentance, which is realizing the wretchedness of your true situation, right? And the prodigal then, that son realized that his father's servants had an even better life, and this changed his life, right? See, he said, I'm gonna change. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to confess my sins and offer to work as a servant. That's called repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a decision, a direction with the introduction of humility smothered all over it. And then what happens? He returns. Now, the father sees him from afar off, we are told, which means the father had been watching the road constantly. praying, hoping, expecting, longing for the day his son would return home. And when he sees him, he runs and embraces the son, and he showers gifts upon him. Just as the finding of the lost sheep and the lost coin, here the father is going to throw a party to celebrate what was lost that is now found. So, okay, so then we transition in the story. Now the older son comes in, finds out what's going on, and his response is to be angry over the outpouring of grace. This is an exact parallel to the Pharisees who had just condemned Jesus for eating and receiving sinners, showing grace. The Sadducees were provoked by Jesus' grace and mercy to others who did not deserve it based on their lifestyles. Yet the father's message to the older son applied to them as well. What does that mean? In other words, what the father's telling the older son is that you were here with me the whole time, older brother, older son. You could have had anything you wanted, but you never enjoy anything. You think only of work and how everybody else is living and never of mercy and grace. That's always about you. That's narcissistic. In short, this statement is the perfect picture of the condemnation we have noted several times prior, folks. I'm talking about how the Pharisees ignored the weightier matters of the law, mercy and faith. In favor of what? Attending strictly to the things that would bring attention to them. Oh, watch out, people. I hope you're seeing the correlations to some things we do. Let's talk about this, so because we may not think this applies to us. Think about any situation where you might be processing that something is wrong. Just anything. So, you know, you're a part of a congregation. You're a part of a church. And, you know, you're a concerned church member. You're a worried church member. And you have an important message from the Lord about this thing. So you come and meet with the shepherd. You come and meet with your pastor. Now, first off, do not miss the step of coming to meet with the pastor. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you are just sowing discord if you talk with others about what you think and see is wrong. And if you don't know this, some don't, sowing discord is an abomination to God. What does that mean? God really, really hates someone who sows, does a lot of talking, discord, a lot of gossip. But okay, you decide to meet with the pastor, good step, right? That's a good move. And you want to warn him about this thing that you think is going to tear the church apart because it's going to break it down. So after listening, the pastor asks you a few questions like, hey, had the person in question said something derogatory to reveal their alleged evil intentions? And what were the particulars going on to tear the church apart? I mean, in other words, what the pastor's saying, hey, do you have any proof? Because after all, the person being accused was this supportive volunteer in the church that seems to get along with everybody. And after the pastor asks these questions, the person who, you know, claims they got a word from the Lord about this person, they get a little defensive. And they claim then, wait, hold on, I have a gift of discernment, Pastor. In other words, they don't need to corroborate their story or provide concrete evidence. They just know because the Lord told them. And nobody else hears the Lord like they do. And when that happens, the normal pastoral response to an accusation without proof is to say that you're a little bit out of bounds. I'm talking from experience. I did this a lot. And you know what happens next? They leave the meeting in a huff and they leave the church because their super spiritual insight was not received. And just like in this scenario I just shared, this person who claimed to have the hotline to God did not have discernment, but rather they were exhibiting a spirit of accusation. And then ironically, they're the ones who are guilty of tearing the church apart. Why do Christians treat each other like this? Like these Pharisees looking for just the most minute little thing that's wrong to talk about? Why do we hurl unfounded accusations at others and then hide our malice under a robe of self-righteousness? I think if the Satan went on a vacation for a month, I guess some Christians would gladly do his work while he's away. I mean, please don't forget that it's the Satan who is the accuser of our brethren. And he's doing it night and day. So we should not be surprised that sometimes we hear the Satan's accusations about others and he tempts us to repeat them. I'm just trying to remind us and keep us centered. If we do not stay in a humble attitude with our hearts full of the love of God, we will toss the Satan's grenades for him. I mean, think about this. Do you honestly want to be on Satan's side in spiritual warfare? I mean, if that's your modus operandi, you are fighting for the Satan's team when you spread negativity about others. Even if your hateful indictments are cloaked in God told me this while I was praying, smugness. Like, oh gosh, never align yourself with the accuser. Make sure your heart is free from unforgiveness, from jealousy, hatred, malice, so you don't end up being a minion of the Satan. I mean, there's a reason people call gossip juicy. It's because people like to hear negative things about others because it makes them feel better about themselves. It feeds our soul, feeds our flesh. I mean, gossip tastes sweet, but it will make you bitter. And you don't have to listen to it, and you certainly don't have to repeat it. One of the best things that I got taught decades ago is when people come with accusations about somebody, tell them to go talk to that person right then, or take them over to them and straighten it out right then. I just want to encourage people to turn a deaf ear to it, please. Walk away, right? Walk away from the coffee clutch area or walk away from the water cooler when the conversation gets ugly. Tell gossipers you're not going to listen to their toxic talk. And please hear me on this. This doesn't mean not confronting sin. But if somebody has wronged you, you should go to them privately and discuss it. Don't tell 12 people what happened so you can organize a jury already. And don't post your experience on social media so you can gather sympathizers. How do we respond to the temptation of gossip? Well, the best way I know of is to pray. Prayer will supernaturally guard your heart from the seeds of hate that are hidden in a juicy morsel of gossip or a false accusation. Prayer will adjust your attitude, fill your soul with forgiveness, and make sure that the Satan, the ultimate accuser, has no foothold in your life. I hope you're smelling what I'm cooking and tasting what I'm chewing right now. And I want to point out a few other themes that arise here that we should notice in this parable of the lost son. First, the loss and return of the prodigal is not once, but twice referred to as a death and a resurrection. Verse 24 and verse 32. That's pretty exaggerated language for a father to describe even the return of his reckless son. It can only be understood as covenantal language, which Jesus pointedly added into the story. There were these children of God that are lost among the mass of sinners and tax collectors, right? It's the same thing that the prophet Ezekiel pictured as the nation of Israel returning from the Babylonian captivity as a resurrection of the people coming out of their graves. It's the dry bones prophecy recorded in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. So Jesus describes the returning of this dead, wayward young man returning to his dad, and he's returning in an alive state. Secondly, the theme of celebration appears in each of these three parables. In the first two, it's just stated, right? The seekers and finders call on their friends and neighbors together to rejoice the lost sheep and to gather together to rejoice about the lost coin. In the prodigal son parable, this is expanded into the actual party. And there is when the older son's disapproval and then the father's defense, right, of the celebration by saying, it is fitting. He's telling the older son, it is fitting we do this. And in each case, don't miss this, the rejoicing was due to the fact of repentance. Repentance in and of itself is a resurrection of the lost, if you will. It's extremely important and fitting to connect the rejoicings and feastings here with the idea of the remnant entering into the blessings of the kingdom. In each case, it is the resurrection of the lost remnant that gives fitting cause for celebration. As the father defends the celebration against the elder brother's complaint, it is crystal clear that the elder son needs repentance too. Just as the original invitees to the great supper all refuse to enter, right? Remember Luke 14, verses 18 through 20? So does this elder brother, right? Verse 28 of chapter 15 we just read. I want to shout from the rooftops, don't be like the older brother and persist in an unforgiving spirit. That would be rejecting the acceptance of the lost son, which would be rejecting the father's will. Your will be done, Father, on earth and in heaven. Oh, Lord, I just want to thank you for showing us about forgiving others and showing grace and mercy to others. Thank you for the opportunity for each of us to repent if that is our current stinking thinking. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, this ministry that you've blessed Candace and I with called Dream Mentors to minister to reach those that are lost. And thank you, Lord, for all this and so much more. In the mighty and matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.